Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at the parable of the sower this morning. Let's pray together and then look at what God has to say to us in this passage. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that takes this truth and produces fruit in our hearts and lives. And I ask that you would do that in our lives this morning, and that this word would produce a bountiful harvest in our lives, changing us to be like Christ and making us to be people who please you in all that we do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years in talking with people about God, I've noticed a wide variety of responses to the Bible and to Jesus, and you've probably noticed that as well. Not only in talking with people outside of the church, but also in talking with people inside of the church. And the responses that I've seen to Jesus are not particularly unique to me. They're not necessarily new. Jesus himself encountered a wide variety of reactions to his message and to his ministry. In the book of Matthew, you don't have to turn to these various spots, but he encountered people who welcomed him and embraced his message, and people who rejected him and his message. When he called Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him, they immediately left everything, right, and followed after him. When he started preaching, large crowds gathered and were amazed at what he had to say and what he taught. Many were in awe, and Matthew 9, verse 8 says they were happy to hear him. But there were others who were not as quick to believe, and some wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 12, we see there was this intense opposition to him. The religious leaders accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. They demanded that he perform a miraculous sign. They plotted to kill him. There was just a wide variety of responses to Jesus and to his message and his ministry. So how do we explain that? How do we explain this divergence of responses to him? Matthew chapter 13 has a series of parables, a series of stories that Jesus tells that really describe the kingdom of heaven and show us these different responses and why people respond to Jesus in these different ways. The kingdom of heaven, or God's kingdom, is fundamentally different from the kingdom of this world, from everything that we think and understand of this world. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. God's values are not society's values. God's way of doing things is not our way of doing things. And the coming of Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his ministry, and eventually his death and his resurrection, the coming of Jesus really turns our world right side up, if you will. What Jesus brings is ultimate truth and eternal beauty to our lives. And yet, even though he turns our world right side up, and he brings this truth and this beauty to our lives, yet many people still reject Jesus. And the first parable in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 1 to 23, is meant to help us to understand this mixed reaction that people have to the arrival of God's kingdom. It begins with Jesus telling a story about four kinds of soil, and then the story is followed by some thoughts about why Jesus teaches with parables, and then it ends this section with Jesus explaining the meaning of the parable of the sower. And we're going to look at this section, verses 1 to 23 together. We'll begin with the story about four different soils in verses 1 to 9. Chapter 13 starts with this teaching section with a historical context. It says, verse 1 through 3, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. And such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Matthew signals that this particular teaching section took place right on the heels of the various confrontations recorded in chapter 12. You know, I mentioned the opposition to Jesus. And so this teaching section follows right hard after those confrontations. And we're told at this time Jesus teaches primarily with parables. In the New Testament, a parable can mean refer to a number of different things. A parable can be a proverb, it can be a figurative saying, it can be a simile, it can be an illustration, it could be a story. There are just many different kinds of parables, but they all involve some form of comparison. Okay, in every parable, there's some kind of comparison going on between some spiritual truth and some everyday reality. And they typically draw upon this common, well-known reference from everyday life. And so what a parable would do is it would draw the listener into the story with something that they readily identify with. In this parable in front of us, in chapter 13, what the common everyday thing is a farmer. Okay? And Jesus says that this farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, we don't live in an agricultural society, so it's not as common to us as it was in the first century, but I think all of us can picture this, right? All of us, even though we don't live on a farm, we understand what's going on. There's this farmer, he goes out into his field, and he scatters seed, and as the seed is sown, it falls on different parts of the field. Verse 4 says, as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Another seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. And so the parable highlights four different types of soils. First of all, there's this hard soil, which is along the path. Go back to Matthew 12, verse 1. You'll read a little account of Jesus and his disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and to eat them, right? They were probably walking along paths that were part of these fields in the first century that crisscrossed fields and allowed individuals to walk through the fields and around the fields. And in this story, some seed falls on this path where the soil is too hard for the seed to sink in, and eventually birds come along and eat the seed. Secondly, there's shallow soil that covers a rocky area of the field. When he talks about rocky places, he doesn't mean that there's soil with lots of rocks in it. What he's talking about is an area that has a nice layer of topsoil, but underneath the surface, perhaps just below where the plow would be able to turn up the soil, there would be a bedrock of usually limestone rock, and in this kind of soil, the seed would fall in it, and because it's shallow, the seed will generally grow very quickly. Right, the soil will heat up very quickly, because it's shallow, and then the plants will come up very quickly. But because there's no depth, and they're not able to sink down deep their roots for water. When the sun really begins to beat down in the heat of summer, the plants die quickly. Thirdly, there's the thorn-infested soil. We all know about weeds, right? You plant a garden, you're planning to have tomatoes and carrots and peppers, and instead you get dandelions and thistles and thorns and things like that. And first century was no different. Thorny plants would grow up on well-cultivated land alongside of the crop, and the thorns would compete for space, would compete for water, would compete for sunlight and nutrients, and till the good plants. And then fourth, there's the good soil. This is the soil that is soft and loose, deep enough for roots to sink into, free from weeds, and seeds that fall on the good soil produce a bountiful harvest, 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. The point is that this soil is rich, it's fertile, and the yield is good and plentiful. This is soil that's different from all the other soils. It's the proper soil for the seed to grow in. It's the right soil that a farmer wants for his field to grow a good crop. And then Jesus adds this exhortation in verse 9. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Whoever has ears, let him hear. And it's a signal. It's meant to tell us this is not a story about farming. Okay, this is not an agricultural manual to teach farmers how to go out and get a good crop. This is a story about farming that has a spiritual reality to it that is meant to draw us into the heart of God. He's saying that spiritual understanding is needed when we come to this story. You have to listen with ears of faith, so to speak. Otherwise, you won't get what Jesus is saying. And the parable is meant to be a wake-up call. It's meant to say to us, listen, you can't be complacent. You can't be apathetic. You can't be dismissive, or you're going to remain spiritually deaf. But if you go to Jesus in faith for answers, then you'll find truth and understanding. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So that's the parable. Then there's this bit of a break in the story. There's an interlude that Matthew puts at this point where he tells us that Jesus gives an insight into parables in general, but also this particular parable. Many times, I've heard preachers preach on this particular parable, and they'll gloss over this section and move quickly to the interpretation that takes place at the end in verses 18 to 23. But I really believe that verses 10 to 17 are integral, are important for understanding this particular parable, not just parables in general. In verse 10, the disciples go to Jesus and ask for some answers. Right, verse 10 says, they came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Now, over in Luke, he tells us that the disciples went to Jesus and wanted to know, what does this parable mean? But Matthew adds this insight that they also wanted to know why Jesus taught in parables. And to understand why they asked this question, we need to go back a little bit and just recall the ministry of Jesus and his teaching impact upon the people. On previous occasions, when Jesus taught, he taught with a very powerful clarity. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, it says, chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jonathan Pennington says, at the end of the sermon, everyone responds the same way. Wow, he teaches as one with authority, not like our scribes. There's this power and clarity to his message. And here, things change. He teaches with parables. And the disciples are kind of scratching their heads a little bit. They can understand that with a parable, you have this very interesting story. And it draws people into the story. When we listen to someone, we all enjoy a good story, right? And that's what a parable is. It's a story. It's interesting. It's easy to relate to. It's easy to remember. But here's the thing about parables. The underlying truth isn't always clear. Because without an explanation, the parable can be taken in several different directions. It can mean several different things. And that's what puzzles the disciples. They're saying, why did Jesus teach like this if the crowds aren't going to understand the meaning of the parable? They're not going to understand the meaning of the story. Why are you teaching like this, Jesus? Why did you change your methodology? Why did you give up the clear, hard-hitting teaching that causes ministry to grow so big in popularity? Why are you teaching in parables, Jesus? And Jesus answers the disciples like this. Verse 11, he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables." The word secrets in verse 11, secrets of the kingdom of heaven, is often translated mysteries. And in the Bible, a mystery, the word mysteries, refers to the revelation of God's plan. Talks about mysteries. He's talking about God revealing his plan, and often it's his plan for the future. It's about God making known his plans for this world. And at the center of God's plan is his kingdom, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. And in the Old Testament, it makes reference to this kingdom, and it tells us that this kingdom will be established at the end of the age. And over again in the Old Testament, it talks about this kingdom of God that's coming, and it's going to come at the end of the age, and it describes what this kingdom will be like. But in the New Testament, there's this aspect that's revealed about the kingdom, which is that with the coming of Jesus, there's been this inauguration, if you will, of the rule of God. The coming of Jesus begins, so to speak, the kingdom of God. One day he will rule over the entire world. One day he will reign just like the Old Testament talks about. But the new truth, the thing that was previously hidden but now made known, is that the kingdom of God has entered the world and is working in the present age with the coming of Jesus in the hearts of God's people. And that's what parables are all about, Jesus says. They tell us about the kingdom of God. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. And he says, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. In other words, the nature of a parable means that the message of God's kingdom has two different effects on people. On one hand, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom is given to those who desire to know God. The parables are spoken to reveal truth about God's kingdom, so that those who believe are given more and more understanding what God's kingdom is all about. On the other hand, parables communicate the message of God in a veiled way to those who don't want to know him. And so the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is not given to them. And as a result, Jesus says, even what they have will be taken away from them. In other words, they will lose whatever standing they thought they had in the kingdom of God. They thought they had a standing in God's kingdom, but that will be taken away from them. Right? So the Jew in Jesus' day thought he or she was part of God's people. But Jesus is saying, if they don't believe, even though they thought they were part of the kingdom, that will be taken away from them. They won't be. Today, the Christian may think he or she is part of the church. I'm part of God's people. But the same parable that reveals God's truth to some also keeps it concealed from those who don't truly respond to him. They may comprehend the basic information, but they don't get its relevance. And because they don't get it, they don't believe it, they don't embrace it, even what they thought they had, a standing in the kingdom, is taken from them. Jesus, so do you understand this concealing function of parables? Jesus then takes that and he shows that this concealing function of parables is alluded to in Isaiah. He says, verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And you may be familiar with Isaiah 6 as the chapter where the prophet Isaiah sees the glory of God. Isaiah 6, if you're not familiar with it, read it sometime. But this is the chapter where the prophet Isaiah sees the glory of God. He sees God seated on his throne. He hears the angels declare the holiness of God, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah fears for his life because he sees his own sinfulness in light of God's glory, light of God's holiness. He says, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. But God in his grace cleanses Isaiah and then commissions Isaiah to preach to Israel. And his message turns out to be a pronouncement of judgment against Israel. He says that they will be spiritually blind and dumb. They will refuse to turn to God for healing. Instead, they will reject God until the land is utterly forsaken. All right, so that was Isaiah's ministry. That was his message. It was a pronouncement of judgment against Israel. And Jesus says now that his parables function in the same way, that they fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah, that they will be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. G.K. Beale has written a book in which he argues that this pronouncement of judgment against Israel is because of her worship of idols. And part of his argument is based on Psalm 115, verses 5 to 6. Psalm 115, verses 5 and 6, say this. This is an interesting connection that he makes. Isaiah 115, verses 5 and 6, speaking of idols, okay, the idols are silver and gold made by human hands. He says of these idols, they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. Sound familiar? They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. You notice that it's similar to how Isaiah 6 verse 9 describes Israel. They are ever hearing but never understanding. They are ever seeing but never perceiving. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. And Beale concludes from that if we worship idols, We will become like the idols. And that likeness will ruin us. His argument is that Isaiah chapter 6 is a pronouncement of judgment on Israel because of their idolatry. And because they are worshiping idols, they will become like the idols. They will have eyes but cannot see. They will have ears but cannot hear. Now, if that argument is correct, if that argument holds up, then Jesus, by quoting Isaiah, is saying something significant about what keeps us from understanding God's truth. The thing that keeps us from understanding God's truth is idolatry in our hearts, idolatry in our lives. We'll come back and explore that in a moment, but even apart from what Beale says, it's important for us to see that part of the reason for Jesus using parables is to pronounce judgment on those who reject him. They confirm a person in the path they've chosen. Whether that's a path of outright unbelief, okay, or it's a path of religious piety without genuine faith. Parables blind those who choose not to understand. Okay? Parables blind those who choose not to see. Parables deafen those who choose not to hear. They hide the truth from those who seek, those who refuse to seek God's truth. In contrast, the followers of Jesus are not spiritually deaf. They're not spiritually blind. They get it. They get who Jesus is. Right? And so as a result, they're blessed, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And again, we're showing that those who truly know Jesus, for them, parables reveal the truth about God's kingdom. And in fact, by God's grace, we're given even more than what the prophets and the Old Testament believers knew. Our eyes and our ears are open to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's promises. Our eyes are open, our ears are open to see, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King promised in the Old Testament. He's the Son. He's the God who comes to save his people. And then we come to verses 18 to 23, where Jesus explains the parable of the four soils for us. Parables can be hard to understand at times, hard to interpret. But Jesus solves the problem for us because he tells us what this particular parable means. And what he says is that the different responses of God's kingdom are represented by these four soils. First of all, the hard soil represents the unbelieving response. Verse 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the kingdom comes, or the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The hard soil represents those who hear the message about God's kingdom, who hear the gospel, but the truth doesn't penetrate their heart. They're indifferent to spiritual realities. They're outright opposed to the things of God. God's word is never given the chance to transform their heart. And as a result, Satan, who is described as the enemy of our soul, comes along, seizes the opportunity, and keeps that person from accepting, understanding the truth. Secondly, there's the superficial response. Jesus goes on to explain in verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The shallow soil represents someone who initially accepts the gospel with enthusiasm. They hear the message of God's kingdom. They learn of God's love and forgiveness, and they gladly turn to Christ. They even show signs of this vibrant faith. There's this energy to them. They love God so much. But it's all very short-lived. And the gospel doesn't take root in their lives. There's no perseverance. And when hardship and adversity comes along, they fall away. I've known people like that. I've known people who start off just so on fire. And you think, wow, the gospel has so transformed their lives. But eventually they fall away. There's no perseverance. Thirdly, there's the uncommitted response. Verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The thorn-infested soil represents another type of person who initially accepts the gospel, but never truly commits to Christ. And in this case, they never really stop loving the world. They're still worried about the comforts of this life. They're still enamored with the treasures of this life. They seek security and significance in what they can gain for themselves in this life. But they never become wholehearted followers of Jesus. If God has any place in their lives, it's second place, or third place, or last place. He's just one of a pantheon of pursuits in their life. But there's other things that are far more important. Now let me frame this in what we saw earlier about idolatry. If Beale is correct in saying that Isaiah 6 is about idolatry, and Jesus is bringing that into this passage, but I think what that means is that the hard soil and the shallow soil and the thorn-infested soil all represent hearts that are still deeply rooted in idolatry. The heart that's hardened against God has idolatry at its root. And we can maybe understand that relatively easily. But the heart that falls away because of persecution, that also has idolatry at its root. And the heart that loves the world more than God has idolatry at its root. You see, idols aren't just stone statues or wood carvings. As Ezekiel 14 verse 3 indicates, there are also idols of the heart. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, defines idolatry like this. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. And so even good things like family and work can be an idol of our hearts. You can claim to be a Christian, go to church, and still have an idolatrous heart that shuts Jesus out of your life, that keeps Jesus from having the throne upon your heart. The second and third soils initially respond to the gospel with enthusiasm. I mean, there's this wow, Jesus is the answer. He's everything. But unless the idols are unseated, removed from the throne, and Christ is truly upon the throne, unless the idols are unseated and replaced with the love of Jesus, our faith will not be genuine. We will always be looking elsewhere. We will always be looking elsewhere to satisfy our heart's desires. That brings us to the good soil, which represents the fruitful response. Now give me a bit of feedback here or something. Was that the water? The good soil represents the fruitful response to God. Verse 23. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. This is the believer. Right? This is the believer who understands the gospel. Just cut it right out. Right? This is the believer who understands the gospel. And as a result of embracing Christ in their life, they bear spiritual fruit. Now, you say, this is the person who hears the word and understands it. You say, where does that understanding come from? When you look back at verse 11, what does Jesus say? The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. And so you ask the question, where does this understanding, hearing of the word and understanding of the word, where does that come from? The answer is that it's given to you. It's the work of God's grace in your life, which means the way you receive it is you receive it by faith. You receive it by trusting in Christ. The good heart is the heart that puts its trust in Christ, who repents and turns to Jesus. Again, we can tie all of this back to the issue of idolatry. You know, idolatry seeks security, and it seeks meaning, and it seeks identity and value and beauty and worth elsewhere, in everything but God. But the good heart seeks all of those things. It seeks security and meaning, identity and value and worth and beauty. It seeks all of those things in the true and living God. And the way you seek those things in God is not by your own works-based righteousness. The way you seek those things in God is by repenting of your sins and rejoicing in the righteousness that Jesus provides through his death and resurrection. The good heart is not something we kind of cultivate on our own. The good heart is a heart that rests in Christ for life and for meaning and for hope and for joy. But not only does God give us a heart of understanding, he also produces a bountiful fruit in our lives. And I think there's a connection here between verse 23 and verse 12. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have what? An abundance. Just as an abundance, more is given to us. It makes sense that the 60 or the 100 and the 60 and the 30 times what was sown is also given to us. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do anything. Right? Someone has said, I think it was Keller who said, our hearts are our idol factories. We're constantly fighting, dealing with idols of our hearts. We need to continually root out the idols of our hearts. We can't be spiritually lazy. We can't be morally unrighteous. We can't be theologically untrue. I'm not saying that the abundance is given to us. I'm not saying that we don't do anything in our walk with God. We are to love and to obey and to seek after God. But the power that produces the spiritual fruit is not our strength. It's the power of God's Spirit. It's the blessing of God, first in saving us and then in giving us His Spirit to produce in us the life of Christ. And so what He produces in us is greater love for God and greater love for others. What He produces in us is this transformed life that looks more and more like Jesus. We love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. Our lives are transformed to become like Jesus. There's no place for pride in our hearts, but only dependence on Christ and thanksgiving to God for what He does. When Jesus told the parable of the soils, He ended it with a challenge back in verse 9. Remember? Whoever has ears, let him hear. And that's the proper note for us to end on. It's proper for us as we look at this passage and what it says about these types of soils, it's proper for us to ask, what kind of soil am I? What kind of soil am I? If your faith is real and your life is bearing spiritual fruit, give thanks to God for His gift of salvation. But don't be complacent just because you come to church and you generally try to be a good person and maybe you pray occasionally and you read the Bible once in a while. Don't be complacent just because of that. Take a look at your heart. Take a look at your heart. What is the fundamental response of your heart to Jesus Christ and His Word? Is your heart hardened against God and filled with unbelief? Do you have an appearance of faith, but you've actually turned away from the narrow way of following Jesus? Does your heart hunger for competing loyalties and other things that entangle your life? In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, God told Israel when they were ensnared in idolatry to break up the soil of their heart by seeking Him. And that's what Jesus wants of us. He wants us to respond in the same way. He calls upon us to open our hearts to Him and to allow His Spirit to change our hearts. Break up the soil of your heart and seek Jesus. Let's pray together. God, You know our hearts. You know what goes on in the recesses of our thoughts and of our inner being. We can play games with those around us, but we can't play games with You. You know us. Lord, if there's any here this morning who don't really know You, who've heard the Word with physical ears, but never with spiritual ears, I pray that You might grant understanding this day and draw them to Yourself. For those who are here this morning and they do know You, You've given to them understanding. You've brought them to life. You've given to them ears that hear and eyes that see. I thank You. I thank You for this incredible gift of knowing You. Thank You for granting to Your children hearts that love You with all their might and who love others as themselves, who transformed to be like Jesus. I pray that You'll continue to do that work in Your children. Make them to be more and more like Jesus. May they not fall away, but may they bear the fruit that is pleasing to you. Lord God, thank you for what you do by your Spirit. We're amazed, we're awed by your grace. We come afresh to you in faith, believing, trusting, desiring to walk with you. Help us to root out the idols in our hearts, because you are enthroned upon our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.